Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and learn about what it is to be joyful in the Lord. I think people who read the book of Ecclesiastes wonder if you could, with integrity, find that message within its pages. It's often considered to be a negative and a pessimistic and a hopeless book. That's not really totally accurate. Eugene Peterson, in his little book, Five Smooth Stones, in which he spends a portion of that book commenting upon Ecclesiastes, says this: Ecclesiastes is sometimes dismissed with the labels cynical and pessimistic, but that label won't stick. There is too much evidence of robust cheerfulness. I commend enjoyment is a theme recurrent throughout. And indeed, Solomon has that perspective. In fact, that's really what led Solomon astray in all of the writings. He tells us that it was the pursuit of that enjoyment that led his heart away from the Lord. The old rabbis who wrote the Talmud, an Old Testament commentary with rabbinical wisdom, said every man must render an account before God for all the good things he beheld in this life that did not enjoy. One old Puritan says, God threatens to us terrible things if we refuse to be happy. And that's what Solomon is telling us. It's not the first time he mentions that. Keep your finger in chapter 11, if you would, and turn back to chapter 2. For he says in chapter 2, as he talks about the pursuit of pleasures, in verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Chapter 3, verse 22. And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now, when you read those passages, to be fair, it's difficult to say that Solomon is negative and pessimistic and has a doom and gloom approach to life. Solomon was a man who enjoyed wine with his meals and meals with his friends. He enjoyed a good chariot and a fast horse. He took delight in these gardens and these vineyards and these pools of refreshment and the forest that he grew. He loved women. In fact, he loved too many of them. He liked their companionship and the pleasures and partnership they brought to his life. He cherished his children, loved his kingdom, enjoyed a good book. And he sought to squeeze out of life every ounce of enjoyment he could, because he somehow knew in the back of his mind that only one life will soon be passed. That is, as I said earlier, what led him astray. Because ultimately, in Solomon's pursuit of the joys and pleasures of life, he looked for a fun life under the sun and never really thought much about the future life above the sun. And that's what his journal is all about: how to keep these tensions in balance. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to keep your mind on spiritual things and live in the power of saving grace while you try to enjoy, which is your duty, I think, and mine, pleasures of common grace. Solomon didn't do an any better job than we did, and he's honest and bluntly so about it and writes about it in his journal. instructing us not to make the same mistakes that he made as he looked at life's fate and life's fairness and its pleasures and all of its wisdom that really to him appeared to be foolishness. But never in all of this struggle does Solomon ever say for a moment that life is not worth living. Sometimes he may feel like that and for a brief moment give way to that expression, that frustration. But in the end, life, he says, is unmistakably a precious gift from God. And the man who does not enjoy his life sins greatly against the Lord and robs himself of preparation for the future life. We don't tend to see it that way. But Solomon, it seems to me, looks at this life as a probationary period in which we get ready for the life yet to come. And in the end of his journal, as he closes things out in chapter 11, he begins to answer all the questions that he raised in the previous 10 chapters. In the first 6 verses, he addresses the answers to the questions about life's fate. And he says that there's only one thing that will overcome this sense of fate, and that's the power of faith. And so his advice is to be bold, to spread your investments in a diversified manner through all the different aspects of life, to not be too cautious, and to do your duty and leave the results up to God. He's telling us in so many ways, he's walk by faith. Faith which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He agrees with Paul that we walk by faith and not by sight. And now he comes to the second paragraph of his closing remarks. Chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, where he answers the problem of how to handle life's pleasures. He sought for fulfillment in pleasures and did not find it, but he does not reject the pleasures of life. Rather, he tells us to keep them in balance. And here's what he says. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. At first count, if you read those 4 or 5 little verses there, they seem almost depressing. But again, we misjudge Solomon, for he's saying just the opposite. You see, one of the things we have to face, loved ones, and listen carefully to me, is that the longer a culture, a society, and families and people, the longer they go into their life without God and Christ at the center of the life, without God being the center of the home, of the government, in the church, in the school, the more pessimistic they become, the more cynical and bitter. I mean, it doesn't take much for you to prove this experiment out. Just get in your car here tonight, or better yet, tomorrow at rush hour, and start down I-55 and go around 220 all the way around until you come back here and find out how many happy, patient, gracious people you meet. Are we not living in an intensely violent culture? You know, I talked to one pastor, our friend Ronnie Crudup. We were at a meeting the other day, and I said, Ronnie, it's amazing. He said, Mike, when I stop at a stoplight, I'm afraid to look to the right or to the left. And I said, why? He said, because a couple months ago, obviously I either cut in front of somebody or edged somebody or something. He said, I was sitting in a light in downtown Jackson, and this guy kept blowing the horn, and finally I looked over to my left, and he had a big old pistol, swearing with all of his might. I said, what'd you do, Ronnie? He said, I really learned how to pray at that moment. Isn't that amazing? Somebody's going to kill you because you did something in the traffic jam that you're not even aware of. And folks, that's an indication of a people who are fastly pursuing all the sinful pleasures of this life kind of like the cigarette commercial, smoking more but less, enjoying it less. A little bitterness and rancor. They're dead in their souls and angry because of it. And Solomon says, without God at the center of our life, that's how we become. And so there's a biblical science about learning how to enjoy the gifts of God's world without letting them ruin your life with God. That is what Solomon's talking about. There's no negative message here. He means simply this, that we need to be perfectly realistic. Solomon is always realistic, I think, without being a pessimist. And he says, look, there are always two sides to every gift. When used in the way God intends it, always a great blessing. When used in the way God is not, always a great sorrow. Eric Kidner is right. Candid as ever, these verses match the delight of existence with the seriousness of it. Each joy here is confronted by its opposite or its complement. There is no softening of the colors on either side. Solomon is saying we need to learn how to rejoice in the blessings of life, but be aware that these blessings have a definite window of time and a specific purpose. If we miss the window of time, if we misdirect the purpose, we pay the price. He's not afraid to look at these things honestly. As Eric Kidner says, joy needs no pretense to enhance it. You don't have to pretend that these things, these problems, don't exist to be happy in life. That's the other thing about a godless culture. It's a lying culture. Making you deny what's real and pretend that everything's okay, what we call positive talk. Remember, that's what the governor says. Only positive Mississippi spoken here. Don't deal with the real problems in our culture and our lives. Just talk them away. They'll go away if we all talk positively enough. Solomon says, nonsense. They'll only get worse. We need to face them head on and see what's wrong with us. There's very little wrong with God's world. There's a lot wrong with the people in it. And that's what Solomon is talking about. Walter Kaiser says, true happiness consists of simultaneously enjoying the present and looking forward to the future. The preacher now tells us how to regulate our lives accordingly and do both. Exactly what Solomon's going to tell us in these few verses. How to enjoy the present without ignoring the future. How to live under common grace and have our lives transformed by saving grace, special grace. And he tells us three things. He says we need to be joyful. In spite of all of the disappointments and the frustration and even the dangers in life, there's a lot to give joy and happiness to God's creatures in this world. First of all, there is light. That's what he begins with. He says, be joyful in the light of life. Look again at verses 7 and 8. The light is pleasant and is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. What does Solomon mean by that? It is a little difficult to understand. Do you understand that in the biblical metaphor, light and darkness are more times than not synonymous with life and death, with joy and with sorrow? Light is the pleasantness that comes from being alive, from seeing the sun, by living in the day. And darkness is, of course, the opposite. The Hebrew literally reads this way, the light is sweet. It uses the word of something that's akin to honeycomb. The light is sweet. It's to be enjoyed. Jesus spoke in these terms. You remember in John chapter 9, he was talking about the urgency of doing what God wants us to do. And here's what he said. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. For night is coming when no man can work. What Solomon is doing is he's echoing that thought of Christ. He's saying that life is sweet. And there's a joy to be found simply in being alive. Look at the alternative. Sometimes I go to see the elderly of the church and I'll say, well, how are you doing? You doing okay? And they'll say, well, I'm doing better than the alternative. And that's true. There's only one other choice besides life. And that's the darkness of death. And Solomon is saying in these verses, look, life is like light, much more pleasant than dark. We're all a little bit afraid of the dark. No one likes to dwell in it. You can't do a whole lot in it. And death is like a darkness, he says. Look what he says. Everything that is to come will be futility, meaning that there are more days after death than there were before it, when very little can be done. R.B. Weiss, Stott says, Solomon speaks as one to whom the fresh morning of life is past, and who watches with regret the lengthening shadows from the declining sun. His words touch new heights of beauty and pathos in the famous allegory of the onset of old age. Solomon says this, folks, when you're young, be happy over every day you have to be alive, because soon, far too soon, too quickly, you'll be counting with sadness the number of days you have left. That's a hard thing for a person to realize in their 20s and 30s and 40s or even 50s. But it's true. And I think it says something condemnatory about our culture. I want you to hear me out, because this is not standard gloom and doom evangelicalism. But I think Solomon would be appalled at the way we force our young people to grow up too soon. I really do. I think Solomon would say, why are you telling that 11-year-old boy to find a girlfriend? And that 14-year-old to find a job? And the 8-year-old to find a career? And the 22-year-old to find a wife? He's not found his life yet. How can he find these things? Give him a chance to grow up. We seem to be unaware of the fact that we lead the world, folks, in children and in teenage suicides. And we wonder why. We seem to forget that it's okay to act your age, and young people should act immaturely. They're only doing what they're supposed to do. And yet that we get so upset. We'll punish the 9-year-old if he doesn't bring home straight A's. We'd send him to preteen proms and competitive soccer leagues. We have them analyzed if they don't pay attention too much. I mean, how many... Listen, I think I was ADD for 40 years. I can tell you this, I never liked a day of school until I got to seminary. You know? It's amazing. And we push and we push and we push. Solomon says, look, life is metok. It's sweet and it's tov. It's good. The word for sweet, I told you, literally means honey. And children like honey. Young people like sweet things, and they should. But so do older people. And everyone loves what is tov, what is good. The opposite of bad, or in the real full sense, things as they ought to be. Something acting as it was made to be. And he says there's something wrong about a culture and a people who push and push and push through the joy of youth and want everybody to grow up too quickly. It ends up with a society of discouraged, frustrated, angry, depressed, violent, even suicidal people. Always in a hurry. Always wanting more. Always competing. Always worried about success, image, failure. And all these other things that don't really mean a hill of beans when it comes to eternity. I know what I'm talking about. I'm in danger here. I want to tell you this. You don't have to take this as the gospel truth, because I'm blending a little bit of Solomon's life with Mike Ross's life. But let me tell you something. When I was a young man in college, I should have been thinking about what I wanted to be when I grew up and enjoying those years of carefreeness between, in that nirvana between childhood and responsibility. It was all taken away from me between the years of 1967 and 1971. They were known as the Vietnam years. Then my 4 years of college, the Democratic National Convention blew up into one of the worst public displays of violence in our history. The Chicago Seven defied American justice. Most of you are too young to remember these things. Dr. Martin Luther King was shot. when I was a sophomore. Bobby Kennedy a few months later. When I was a junior, my campus was shut down. I was run out of a corporate finance class by tear gas. I was slammed to the ground and bloodied by a National Guardsman simply because I was trying to get in my car and go away from the campus. I spent two full years in university going to school every day with a National Guard with loaded rifles watching me. One of the fun songs of my college years was, "Since Soldiers and Nixon coming, we're finally on our own. Last summer we heard that drumming, four dead in Ohio." I marched in the May Day parade with my uniform on. It was pelted with profanity and rotten eggs from my classmates. I had young women who broke up with me because I wore that uniform and was a warmonger. A few months later, weep on my shoulder when our campus was in flames and say to me with tears streaming down their cheek, "Michael, what's wrong with us?" Maybe that's why the Buckeyes and all of their silliness mean so much to me. Maybe that's the one little glimpse of college life where it was all fun and it didn't really matter. Well, not really matter who won the game. I'm telling you from experience, it's not right to take a young person and take their youth away from them. Solomon says you enjoy the sweetness of light, of life, while you're still young to lick it and enjoy it and taste it. When my two young daughters went off to college, I gave them the three rules, and here they are. I told them to study hard without worrying about their grades because their job was their studies. I told them not to worry about a career in the future. If they applied themselves to the study, God would place them where He wanted them to be, and they would make an impact for Christ upon their culture. I told them, secondly, to be faithful to what their dad and their mom had taught them and tried to model before them all of their life, to the Reformed faith, to involvement in a church, to the love and service of the brethren. So I told them, here are the three things you have to do. You have to go to RUM meetings, Reformed University Ministry. You have to join Grace Presbyterian Church as an associate member, and you have to serve that church in some capacity. And then I told them to have fun. As long as they were free in their conscience to know that if dad or mom or Jesus Christ was with them and would not object, they could do it, and if they had any doubts, they could call dad. Now that sounds worldly to you. That's coming from a man who, in the light of his own life and his experience, and in the light of this text, wants his young daughters to grow up in their time, but not before. I want them to look back when they're my age and say, "No one took the sweetness of my young life away. God let me grow up naturally and slowly into the blossom, the flower of what I am." And I think that's what Solomon's saying. We need to be joyful in the light that comes from life and particularly from youthfulness. There's a second thing, though. He balances it. He doesn't just say, "Oh, young people, go do whatever you want to do." Oh, no. It's not just be joyful in the light of life. He also says, listen, be joyful in the right of life. What is right? He talks about that in verse 9. Look what he says. "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." Now that sounds very carnal. In fact, when I was having Bible study with the boys this week, I'm taking them through Ecclesiastes because they're not having the benefit of hearing it. They're up in youth groups, so I'm going through it. That's the same, but about a week ahead of us. And when I read through this, Aaron says, wait a minute, read verse 9 again. I said, "You read it." So we read it, and he said, "That's not right." I said, "What's wrong?" And he says, "Solomon says, rejoice, young man, in your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young life, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes." I said, "Aaron, read on. Read on to the next phrase." And then he did. Now let me ask you again to keep your finger in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and now turn back to Numbers chapter 15. Let me show you something. Let me show you what's in the back of Solomon's mind as a Hebrew boy become a Hebrew man as he writes these verses. Numbers chapter 15, verse 37 through 41. Numbers 15, verse 37 through 41 is the background of this verse where he says, follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. And yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Now look at Numbers 15 and read with me beginning in verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying this, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you play the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now those verses seem to contradict. We know they don't. We know that Scripture will not contradict Scripture. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. That the inspired writer Moses will not contradict the inspired writer Solomon, or vice versa. Quite the opposite. Solomon, in chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, is complementary to what Moses wrote in Numbers chapter 15. Solomon is saying to his son, to his young men in the prime of their life, you follow the desires of your heart and chase your dreams. But don't forget to look down at your tassels, for they will remind you that God will bring all your decisions to judgment, every one of them. Do what you want as long as you're sure that's what God wants you to do. Do what is right. For if you do what is right, you will be joyful. Duane Garrett says, the exhortation to follow one's inclinations in verse 9 does not endorse the reckless following of every impulse. Awareness of divine judgment turns the pursuit of joy away from crossing over into sin. The meaning is that one should not be weighed down by vexation over the human condition to the degree that carefree happiness is impossible. The days of youth and vigor are few. You know what happens when we don't follow this? We end up being people who are always unsure of what the will of the Lord is. We're always looking for the will of the Lord and so afraid to do something wrong that we never step out in faith and joy and to do what God wants us to do. We assume that the will of the Lord is a difficult thing to find. I don't know why we assume that. From a God who screams through the vastness of eternity, writes a book that is immutable, sends his own son in our bodies, gives us apostles and prophets and reformers and Puritans and pastors and theologians, age after age after age, to teach us the word of God, to know the will of God. God's will is not hard to find. If there's one thing God wants us to know, it is his will. But we are so afraid to trust God with our hearts that we seldom find his will. Brethren, the key to finding God's will is simply to do this. You read the word. You pray. You consult your parents, your pastors, your friends, mature Christians. You weigh the pros and cons. You use your common sense. And if you find the no red flag, you do what you want to do. And trust the sovereign God. And put his desire in your heart. Isn't that what David tells his son Solomon? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean delight yourself in Jehovah and whatever you want, you got it. No. He says delight yourself in the Lord and God will put his desires in your heart and will become yours. And naturally he will fulfill them. It is his will. That's what Solomon's saying here. Go after the things you have an impulse to do. Go after those drives, those dreams, those plans. You've always wanted to be this. You've always wanted to do that. But before you do that, son, listen to me, Rehoboam. Before you do that, look down at... Remember that God will hold you accountable for everything you do. If after you've meditated and prayed and sought the advice of me and the priests, your friends, you're sure that God approves of it, go for it. It's a learning process. Young people, as they grow up, they adopt our values and our faith because that's what they're supposed to do. But there comes a time in a young man's life, a young woman's life, where that faith that they've always adopted and believed in because it's been required of them has to either become their own or be rejected. They have to either become a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. They have to do it. It's part of life. And if they don't, there's something defective about them. And Solomon is saying they have to come to the point where they learn not only listen what God is like, but what they are like. John Calvin said they have to learn, they have to have a knowledge of themselves and a knowledge of God, and have a knowledge of either one. That's the epistemology of the Bible. That's how we know what we know. We learn about God by looking at ourselves. We learn about ourselves by looking at God, but one knowledge feeds the other. One old Puritan, Charles Bridges, said that the sense of Solomon's exhortation here was this. The fact is that young men too often have no idea what temptation is. The young man realizes no need of any special warning. He fancies himself well to be able to be his own keeper. He has never allowed the thought into his mind that none but God is capable of knowing what he is, if he be left by himself. Let him take his Bible and learn by it what he has not yet learned, the knowledge of himself. He will then realize something more, the distinct awakening of the infinite peril of staying one moment on Satan's ground while conscience is speaking to him, that sin is much more easily resisted at the beginning than in the progress or the end, and that his true prosperity begins at the moment when he engages his heart to be God's, that sin and happiness can never be identified, that pleasure for a moment only there may be the ways of sin, but happiness can never be there. That man, who is only half-hearted for God, may soon become a man fully on Satan's side. And where can be his happiness ever? Solomon is saying, look, joy was created not to dance alone, but to dance with goodness. Goodness, what is right, is the partner of joy. And therefore, not only do we rejoice in the light of our life, the joy of being alive, but in the rightness of it, in finding what is right and what is wrong, which means we have to conquer self-will. Solomon says, look, you do what you want to do. You go after what you desire, but superintended by knowing that God will judge you for those things. Let me paraphrase that. You pursue your own will, but you make sure that God's will is a preeminent place in your life. Susanna Wesley, who had a track record of raising some godly children, not the least of whom were John and Charles, wrote this to John when he was just a young man at university. If self-will is the root of all sin and misery, so whatever cherishes this in children ensures their after wretchedness and their irreligion. And whatever checks and mortifies self-will promotes their future happiness and piety. This is still more evident if we further consider that religion is nothing else than the doing of the will of God and not our own. That the one grand impediment to our temporal and eternal happiness being this self-will, no indulgence of it can be trivial, no denial unprofitable. Heaven or hell depends upon this. So that the parent who studies to subdue it in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. And the parent who indulges this self-will does the devil's work, makes religion impractical and salvation unattainable. Solomon is saying, look, follow your heart and chase your dreams while you're still young and you've got the youthful zeal and the unbent hope and the fresh vigor to do so, then make sure that you go after the right thing. I'm not trying to be silly. Look at your tassels and think. Think, young man, if God were beside me, which he is, going where I'm going, which he will he be pleased with what I grab a hold of in the end? For in the end, he will make me hold it before his judgment seat on the final day. To that end, he says, look, you need to be joyful not just in the light of light and the right of life. Look, he says, in the might of life. He talks about youthful strength and vigor. In this last verse of this paragraph, verse 10. So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. What's he mean by this? Well, he uses two words. The word for vexation really is the word frustration. It means being irritable or irascible. Let me put it in modern, it's crankiness. Don't be cranky in your heart. And the word for pain is really the word evil. And in the sense of the body, that which causes physical illness or material deterioration, the ailments of life. He says, put these things away from you. James Crenshaw says, a person cannot fully enjoy life without excluding certain kinds of annoyances. The preacher specifies sorrow and suffering by removing all manifestations of these evils and by positively replacing them with rejoicing makes one's heart happy. The period when you can do these things is brief, fleeting like a breath or a puff of smoke. The preacher is concerned for the well-being of body and mind, and hence he mentions both mental anxiety and physical distress. You ever notice that there are certain people, not all of them, but there are certain people that as they get along in years, they only want to talk about two things. What's wrong with the world and what's wrong with their body. If you go to visit them, all they want to talk about is what's wrong with the younger generation, what's wrong with politics, what's wrong when I was a kid, you know, on and on it goes. Or it's like they're reporting to their physician for a physique, a physical. It's amazing. The problem is, Solomon says, that doesn't just happen to older people. Look at verse 10. It can happen in your childhood or in the prime of your life. You can be a person who's old in your mind, even though you're young in the body, just like you can be old in your body and young in your mind. I find, quite frankly, that if you have to classify people together, that's a dangerous thing to do, but for the sake of the illustration, some of the most delightful people to be around in the world are college kids and older people who have a young mind. They have different bodies. They have the same soul. They have a can-do attitude. They're open to new challenges. They're not afraid of change. They look at what could be rather than what has been. They take joy in what might happen with God except as opposed to what could never happen with men. It doesn't matter how much pain or how much frustration comes into their life. They seem to be able to block it out and be joyful. They live as if they're going to live forever. Because they are. And they seem to know that. On the other hand, there are children who are old. You've met them. You went to school with them in the first grade. They fell on the playground and skinned their knee, and all the world had to know it was a terrible day. It went on and on. We had to stop the class, call the nurse, bring out the prayer warriors. You know, the end of the world was coming. When they were dating and somebody broke up with them, they were going to kill themselves. They didn't listen to their buddies say, sing the doxology that they were finally free, man, again. They were going to, it was the end of the world. When they were in college, they got depressed and drank themselves into a drunken stupor because they couldn't find the meaning of life at the age of 17 and a half. When they went through all the problems of childhood, no one ever had as bad a family as they had. If you ever listen to them now in their middle age, they've always got the worst boss, the most incorrigible spouse, the most uncaring pastor. Their friends are all stupid and insensitive. And if they've got an emergency, guess what? The whole life has to stop again and go through it all the day. They're just old in the way they think. Old. And then I know people, folks, that are using every device known to mankind to keep that body together for one more hour. And they come in this sanctuary Sunday after Sunday like a child, excited about what this day has in store for them. Why? Why? Solomon says, this thing has to happen. Look what he says. This idea that we have many things to be thankful for. This idea of being joyful has to be taught in the prime of life. Look what he says. Look one more time at verse 10. He says, So, remove this frustration from your heart. Put away this evil ailment from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Somewhere between the age of 15 and the age of 50, they've got to catch hold of the idea that life is good in and of itself, that God is good, and that living for Him is worthwhile. There is no higher joy, no greater blessing. Despite how old and angry and frustrated and painful life may be, they know this: the joy of the Lord is their strength, their might. How do you get to that point? Well, let me sum up this lesson of Solomon by giving the three things that I think he either clearly states or clearly implies in this text. Here's the first thing. The first key to living a joyful life of light and the right and the might of the Lord. And that is, obviously, we have to have a personal relationship with Christ. I think that is stated clearly in this verse, chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before you get too old and you reject God from the center of your life, remember Him. Embrace Him. Surrender to Him. I think that's a clear implication, a clear allusion to the fact that we need to repent and put our faith in Christ, surrender to Him, make a commitment to Him, and follow Him. Why? Because then we're full of the Holy Spirit. Then we know we're going to live forever in Christ. We're never going to get old and die in our spirits, which is happening to pagans all the time, all around us. People old before they're dead, even though they're walking. And that we've got the joy of the Lord that can overcome all the sorrows of life. I think Paul talks about this in Colossians when he says this: if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. People who have Christ, they know the light of life because the light of the world lives in them. It is them. They take joy in the right of life because Christ is their righteousness. They are right with life and death and God because of Christ and then the hope of glory. And they have the might of God because they have the joy of the Lord, which is their salvation. That's the first thing. Here's the second. You've got to purpose to be happy. My wife is telling me this all the time. One of these days I'm going to listen to her. But happiness, inner joy, contentment, thankfulness, a deep sense of well-being result from a choice we make, not from the circumstances around us. People who are happy, joyful people are people who forgive rather than harbor hurt. There are people who choose to forget rather than to resent. There are people who give thanks rather than complain, people who smile rather than frown, people who say what they've got rather than looking what they don't have but always wanted. They think of grace and not of law. They hope for the best and they don't live for the worst. I want to tell you something that's hard to believe. Happy people are not happy because of their temperament or because of chance or because God's blessed them more than anybody else. That's not true. Some of the people with the most blessings of life are the most miserable. And there are people in our world who have nothing, but they have the joy of the Lord that would shame us. That's because people who are happy make a choice to be that way. They choose to be contented. They choose to be happy. And thirdly, people who go through life with a conscious sense of joy do that because they make a conscious decision to enjoy simple thing of life. Solomon in this text has mentioned nothing spectacular. Here's a man, I'm telling you, if he wanted it, he just wrote the check. He said earlier, if my eyes saw it, I got it. But when he begins at the end of the journal, at the end of his life, to list the things that are going to make him and everybody else joyful, he mentions the common things of life. All of a sudden, the common becomes sacred to him. Being alive. having breath, being of sound mind and body. I thought you'd think the sun will come up in the morning, and the moon come out at night, holding your grandchildren on your lap, watching the football team win or lose, having your favorite meal, being with your friends, the Bible in your lap, your common church, your common friends, this common salvation. This man that has finally reached the end of his life, where the mundane has become marvelous, and the simple has become simply wonderful. He's happy with the simple things. And now he really knows the joy of the Lord. Walter Kaiser says, life must be lived with eternal values in view. Nor one life will soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ with the eyes fixed on Christ will last. So have fun. Rejoice and delight yourself in the thrill of living. Yet put a prudent tone in your step, by recalling that today will reappear in tomorrow when we face the one who always knows what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what makes us happy, what makes us sad. I don't know about you. You may be too young or you may be too old in your mind to appreciate this lesson. I hope I'm not. I turned 50 this year. I've lived for one half of the century. I don't think I'll see the end of the second half. So the time I have yet to live is less than time I've already spent. I've spent 17 years in ministry. To be realistic, I've got maybe 17 prime years left. I've lived 25 years in the North. And then by God's grace, I've got to live 25 years here in the South. In 2 years, I will have lived as long as a Christian as I did as a pagan. And I've come to this one conclusion in my midlife crisis at the age of 50, that I need to overcome this melancholy spirit and look at all that I have and be thankful. Thankful for what is was got to be the best woman ever made on the face of the earth. Sorry, fella. Happy with four lovely children. Happy with wonderful people I go to church with. Look at the men I get to work with and dress. Can you find better men than Ligon Duncan and Carl Calvercamp and Archie Parrish? They just don't make them better than that in sinful flesh. I'm saved. I own a Bible. I'm lying to understand it and listen to talk about it. I've got a terrible voice that I can sing all these praises of God. I've seen places all around the world. I sat in Luther's living room. I've worshipped in Calvin's church. I've then stood in Knox's pulpit. And I could go on for another 4 or 5 hours. And somebody could say to me, so what? It's no big deal, and that's right. God's been good to me day in and day out. It's time for me to be thankful. Choose to be happy. Give God praise. You know, in all of the sorrow of my college years, there was one song that came out by a fellow named Fields and Croft. I can't remember all the words. I just remembered the little chorus, we may never pass this way again. And it's true. What's true about tonight is that we're never going to have this day ever again. And we don't really know if we're going to have tomorrow, do we? So let's listen to the Puritans and Solomon. Let's listen to the rabbi. God does threaten terrible things to us if we refuse to be happy. But how he is glorified when we praise him for the light and the right and the might of our simple lives. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let's be glad and rejoice in it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we live in a difficult time and in a difficult place and in a difficult world, but not so much more than any other time or place or season of life. We have so much more from the church, from the Holy Spirit, and from your sovereign work in history to be thankful for. And it is a shame to us, sin, for us not to be that way. We confess this to you. I, more than anyone in this room, Father, ask you to forgive me for not being thankful and happy. And I ask you to keep us all from becoming old before our time, that in our youth or here in the prime of our life or even in our old age when we still can change, that you would reach down by that sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit and give us a young mind and a joyful heart and a light step, that you would let us rejoice in the simple things that are really marvelous when we stop and analyze them, that we would rejoice most of all in the Lord Jesus Christ whom we have, and in the great promise, the great assurance of eternal life and glory. Let us practice learning how to praise and be thankful now in this life, so we're ready for the one which is to come, where we will do nothing else but give you thanks and praise for all you've given to us. Continue to bless us, I pray. Teach us to use those blessings for your glory and our good and the good of others. Help us to be young in heart and healthy in soul and happy in our minds. We pray for your glory, which is always found in our good. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.